Well, we come to the last on the series on the Holy Spirit, the fifth in this series. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have received Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, we've argued. And if you have the Spirit, then you are of Christ. And if you have not the Spirit, then you are not of Christ. And if you are not of Christ, you will not receive the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in all his children. All his brothers and sisters, the children of God, the Spirit of Christ is in us all, so that we have become and are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God, who lived everywhere, lived particularly amongst his people. It's one of those kind of conundrums that you find in the Scriptures. For God doesn't dwell in a house, and yet he does dwell in the house within Israel. The tabernacle in the first place, in the wandering in the wilderness, in the tent that went around with them. God was a tent dweller. You need to remember that every beach mission. But then when they settled into Jerusalem, they built the house that was the house of God, where God, who lived everywhere, lived in particular. Now, part of what the New Testament is about is the way in which the prophecies and the institutions and structures of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about all kinds of things, priesthood, or Jesus or the New Testament speak about Jesus in terms of the priesthood or in terms of sacrifices, and show how Jesus fulfills them. But Jesus also comes bringing the house of God into a new format, into a new structure. A great thing happens about the temple in the New Testament. It's a big subject, but I need to just say it briefly here so as to get the backdrop correctly for an understanding of the work of the Spirit. You see, Jesus in John, the early chapters of John's Gospel, talks about destroying the temple building, and he says, "Destroy this building, and in 3 days I will rise it up again." And the John says he was speaking about his own body and his own death. Speaking about his own death, you see, because in something is going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem that somehow gets replaced in the death of Jesus. Or again, a little later in chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. And she says, "We Samaritans and you Jews, we disagree as to where you will worship, whether it should be down in the temple in Jerusalem or here in the temple in Mount Gerizim, this mountain or down there." Jesus says, "It's neither here nor there. The day is coming." It comes in the person of Jesus. It comes with him who speaks at that time. "The day is coming when men will no longer worship in this mountain or that mountain, but God is spirit. And those who worship will worship him in spirit and in truth. Neither in this temple nor in that temple, but in spirit and in truth." That is, within the New Testament, we start to see a concept of the worship of God in the house of God which transcends getting into any building. It comes at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, that we get a picture of heaven as the heavenly city. And in verse 22 of chapter 21, when he looks at heaven, he sees that there is no temple there. And John says there is no temple there because God was dwelling with his people. That is, the picture of heaven that Christians have is of a templeless heaven. The temple is done away with because men now dwell with God and God now dwells with his people. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus says, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I amongst them." He is here now. He is with us now. How can he be with us now, seeing he is risen and seated at the right hand of God now? He is with us by his Spirit. For if we are Christ's, then we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And he is with us particularly when we gather together in his name. So that in the New Testament, two things are said to be the temple of God. One is the individual Christian. The other is the congregation of Christians. Both are said in 1 Corinthians. If you're a slow Bible flipper, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the passage to leave open tonight. If you don't mind flipping around a little bit, Then you might look at 1 Corinthians 6. Well, you should all be able to manage that one, I would think. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about individual Christians. And talking about sexual morality. It's a difficult little passage about the nature of the body. But the point I'm making, there is a very little doubt. In verse 19 he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is dwelling in you. Because that's what the temple is, the place where God dwells. And he is dwelling in you if you have the Spirit. So you are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. But back in chapter 3, back a page or so in chapter 3, in the passage that Karen read for us earlier in verse 16, it's actually speaking of the congregation, where it says, "Do you not know that you yourselves," plural, "are God's temple," singular? That as a congregation, we are the temple of God. We are where God dwells, and that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. We are the temple of God. The church is that. Not, of course, the building. The building is a rain shelter. The building is a, this one's a leaky rain shelter. The building is a sunshade. It's a windbreak. But it's not the temple of God. That's not the temple of God. It's the congregation which is the church. Gathered together, the people of God. That is the congregation where God, by his Spirit, dwells. And we now worship in the way in which we live. By truth and by the Spirit of God. Now, when we perceive the New Testament teaching that the church is the temple of God, that is the congregation of God's people, and the individuals are also the temple of God, but when we perceive it as the church, there are certain things that the church should be specially concerned about as the temple of God. One of them is holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1, is a passage that is frequently used on the subject of marriage and used as the basis for saying that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. It seems to me, in the context of 2 Corinthians, it's about false apostles rather than marriage partners. I'm sure it is appropriate to speak of it in terms of marriage. And we've got a tape up here on that passage. It's a difficult one to look at, and so you might like to borrow that to see that it does relate to marriage, but primarily it's got to do with accepting false teachers and false apostles within the church. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," says Paul, "for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between," notice it here, "between the temple of God and that of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We are the temple of God. We mustn't be contaminated with the temple of idols at the same time, he goes on. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." If we are the temple of God, then we must be holy. Remember all the instructions in the Old Testament about the temple of God, how it was to be built and how it was to be looked after, and the whole provisions. This was not just any old building that became the temple of God. This was a special building. David couldn't build this temple because his hands were covered with blood. It had to be Solomon who built the temple. It had to be holy. That is separate, distinctive. And now we are the temple of God. Well, we cannot be like any other group of people. We must be distinctive. And we mustn't be mixed up with the impurities of false teachers and false apostles against whom Paul is writing to Corinthians. No, we've got to actually be separate and distinctive and holy. And Paul uses temple language to argue the point. Or again, being the temple of God, we must be united. So if you'll flip with me a bit further into Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that Richard read for us, didn't he? Later on, Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he says in verse 18, in that lovely Trinitarian verse, "For through Jesus, we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners, I put the word Gentile in, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself the chief cornerstone, in which the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Again, that is the temple language. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling place, dwelling in which God lives. How does God live in this temple? By his Spirit. But notice it's again, it's a picture of the temple. The church is the temple. This time the metaphor is such that we are kind of like the stones of the temple. We are the temple being built up. But of course, fundamental to building the building has got to do with the unity of the building. So there can't be the Jewish wing and the Gentile wing. There is now the temple, the building of God that is united by the Spirit that gives access to both Jew and Gentile alike, that makes us all one in Christ Jesus. Third passage is the one that I really want us to spend time on tonight, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where in verses 16 to 17, we see the importance of the church. Don't you know? Don't you know, verse 16, that you yourselves are God's temple, and if God's Spirit lives in you, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Notice the importance of it, friends. The importance is it just can't be overestimated. This is God's temple. And if anyone raises their hands against God's temple, God will raise his hand against them. God will judge the one who would seek to destroy his temple, because his temple is sacred. And we are that temple. We are that temple. God's attitude of holiness towards his temple, towards things like the Ark of the Covenant, is very marked in the Old Testament. Remember the story of the man who put out his hand to stop the Ark falling off the cart and dropped dead on the spot? Didn't drop dead, God pushed, killed him. For he dared to profane the holy thing of God. God judged him. How do you think God would have judged those who had graffitied the walls of the temple? Now, we are the temple of God. And those who care to raise their hand in destruction against God's temple, God will destroy. That is what is said there clearly, isn't it? Verses 16, 17. Do you see how the high status given to the church? Do you see how the idea of a churchless Christianity is nonsense? This is the very building that God is building. This is God's building, God's house. This is the reason for which there is no temple in heaven, because we are the temple. It's not something that is of no matter or concern to God. It is fundamental to God that his people are the ones amongst whom he lives. A solitary, lonely Christian, out of touch and out of relationship with any other Christians, is not envisaged anywhere in the New Testament. It's not even vaguely thought of. God guards jealously his temple. Terrible warning there, isn't it? Must be taken with the utmost seriousness, and we'll come back to it during the course of this passage now. Now, what is the activity of the congregation, of the temple of God, when it meets together? What are we here doing? We are worshipping God, of course, in spirit and truth. But we don't come together to worship God, do we? I mean, very frequently people will say that. We're glad to welcome you this evening to this time of worship. But it really isn't, because that's not what we come for. You worship God at home, don't you? And in the car on the way here? Don't you worship God then too? Don't you worship God as you go to bed and as you rise up in the morning? Don't you worship God everywhere in life, in the way in which you live? So in what sense do you come to church to worship? Sounds like you weren't doing it beforehand. Or you won't do it afterwards. Now, you don't come to church to worship particularly. Mind you, you don't stop worshipping when you come to church either. I worship everywhere in life except for when I come to church, then I stop. I don't want to go to the other extreme. What do you do here that you don't do at home, though, alone? Why, this very sermon, I've preached it already tonight, at 5 o'clock in my study. See, there's nothing I do here that I don't do at home alone. Given the cassette, you could get it yourself later on, too, if you wanted to. No, what is it? I mean, sing the hymns, to read the prayers, can say prayers, I can... There's nothing I do here except doing it with you. That's what I don't do at home. If you're going to use the word worship in what you do at church, you want to say, we come for common worship, as it used to be, the Book of Common Prayer and the Book of Common Praise. What we do here is we do it commonly, publicly, communally, togetherness. What are the church is about? It's about fellowshipping with God's worshipping community, with God's temple. But this side of heaven, we do something else as well, which the New Testament speaks of most commonly in relationship with church. We are an imperfect church. I don't know whether you've noticed that. I mean, you may be very new amongst us. Haven't had a chance to find the imperfections that run through this church, that riddle us everywhere. We are a very imperfect church, this side of heaven. And so this side of heaven, we do something else in church. We edify. Edify is a funny word, isn't it? Almost only religious. You use it in English now in crossword puzzles. And when you talk about great buildings as being magnificent edifice, an edifice is a building. Edify is a building word. It means to build up something, to construct something. And what we do when we meet together is to edify, is to build up, is to encourage and to build the building that is the building of God. To build the temple. That's what we're doing now, this side of heaven, in church. It's an activity that we won't need to do in church because we will then have been built. But now, we do need to do it. And you see, that is what is being spoken of in this passage. For example, back in chapter 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than the one laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And the passage is a passage of an idea of Christian life together as that of doing the work of building. Christians are builders. All Christians are builders. We're all engaged in a construction operation, and the construction we're engaged in is the construction of the temple of God. We're all doing that work of building the church. Building, it's not just building numerically, although there's nothing wrong with doing that aspect of it either, but it's building it up to be the temple that God wants it to be, holy and united and the dwelling place for God. That is what it is. And all are involved in it. Now, the foundation has already been laid, you'll notice in verse 10 and 11. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and there is no other. That is the foundation that has been laid upon which all else must build. You get a parallel in Ephesians 2, that other passage I've read, where the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is all built centrally upon Christ through the apostles and prophets, but it is built upon him. Interesting, each week you see we speak on the Holy Spirit. The main subject that comes out is Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to fulfill the ministry and mission of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is never independent and separated from Jesus. This will be the work of the Holy Spirit in building the temple that is built and based upon Jesus. But notice what title we are given here. In verse 9, using a slightly different metaphor, that of the field and field workers, Paul says, you'll notice there, that we are God's fellow workers. That's a marvellous title, God's partners. In the work of God we are engaged. You know, you say to me, have you got a partner in your business? And I say, oh yeah, my partner's Derek Howe. And you say, oh yeah, hey, that's interesting. Go to someone else. Have you got a partner in the kind of work you're doing? You work alone? No, I've got a partner. Oh, what's your partner? Oh, my partner's God. A very impressive partner to have, isn't it? You know, you want to find out where you can sign up for that kind of partnership. How do I get into being an associate in order to become a junior partner in such an operation that has God as the senior partner? Well, that's the word that's being used here. We are the fellow workers of God. We are doing God's work when we are building the temple of God. Is a way of talking about the great plans and purposes of God. For as we know and understand the great plans and purposes of God, what is it? That on the last day, Christ will be seen for who he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, ruling over all, with all his saints and all his people gathered together. Well, that's just another way of talking about the temple of God, which is another way of talking about the church, is another way of talking about the great plans and purposes of God to unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we're engaged in the activity of church, are engaged in the activity of building the very house of God. That is what we're doing. So we are God's fellow workers. Now, having given that great high title, he drops from that magnificent status down to the rock bottom title also. You say, oh, that's fascinating. Who's your partner? Oh, my partner's God. I see, really. And what's your job? Oh, I'm a slave. Now, there is something peculiarly Christian in that. For it actually says something of the very character of God in it, and it says something of the character of godliness. The God who serves us. An extraordinary idea, you see, of the character of our Lord. It's a marvellous thing. But that's what's said, you see, not in so many words, but you'll get it there. Where are we? Verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Servants, bond servants, slaves, you could translate it. It's that kind of servant. Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. Yes, I am God's partner. I'm a servant. I'm a slave, a bond servant. That's an extraordinary thing that is being said. And of course, that's true of what Paul says of himself elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. You see, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for his sake. That's what we are. And each of us has been given a different task. There's varieties of service, of slavery, of service that we do. Some are planters, some are waterers. As you know that passage well, don't you? I planted the seed, Apollos watered, verse 6, but God made it grow, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. We're servants, but the service we offer is varied. It's all kinds of service, and he's using the agricultural metaphor here, planting, sowing, harvesting, some of us may even be fertilisers. We have each our own particular task in the process. But you could have done it with the building process, which he goes on to just as easily, couldn't you? You know, you go down any of the big streets and you see those huge timber walls they put up against the street with holes so that you can stick your head through and look what is happening as they do a construction site. And when you look inside this vast kind of canyon that they've dug out, there are 40, 50, 60 people working, and they're all working away at different tasks, aren't they? Right? Some are hammering, some are making tea, some are waiting for tea, some are drinking tea, some are... It just depends which time of the day you look at as to see how many you see doing which particular tasks. There is a great variety of service. And each of us does the different service that we've been assigned, that we've been directed to by the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 5, what after all is Apollos, what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. Or down in verse 10, by the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation. It is God who gives out the different jobs for the different people to be doing in the process of building the building. It's a fairly straightforward, simple metaphor, isn't it? Now, it is at this point that the doctrine of gifts comes into relevance in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 5 weeks, never a short sermon except for when Alan preached it as I was sick. 5 weeks, never a short sermon, and we finally come around to the doctrine of gifts. Do pay careful attention to that. I'll make more of it in a moment or two, because most of you, when you think I'm going to speak on a series for 5 weeks on the Holy Spirit, that the first thing I'm going to speak about is the doctrine of the gifts. That is to terribly misunderstand not only me, but the scriptures. Here now we're getting the context of what the doctrine of gifts is about. The gifts were given for church building. They're not given to make money out of them. They're given to build the temple of God. And there's a variety of them, all kinds of numbers. Now, there's nothing much said here of the variety except metaphorically, waterers, planters, and so on. But there are other parts of the scriptures that give you long lists. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. There's even one listed for you in 1 Corinthians, not a list, but there's one mentioned for you in 1 Corinthians 7. There are different parts of the New Testament that mention some of the gifts that God gives for the ministry of building up, for the service of building up the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are all dispensed, you'll notice, for the common good. So we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. They're all working for the same purpose, says Paul here in 1 Corinthians 3. Which verse was it now? Verse 8. They're all going for the same purpose. Now, the lifts that we have, I'm sure, are not exhaustive. I'm sure not every gift. Because nowhere is there a passage in which Paul sets out to tell you and say, now let me tell you all the gifts that there are. He's not doing that. In each of the occasions he talks about the gifts, he says there are some of these and there are some of those and some of these. And each time he does it, they're put in different orders. And they're actually overlapping sometimes and they're different sometimes. I mean, sometimes it's called the gift of Christ. Sometimes it's called the gift of the Father, of God. But it's the same gift. Interestingly, no time is ever called the gift of the Spirit. Now, there's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The gifts of God, the Father, and gifts of God, the Christ, yes, but never gifts of God, the Holy Spirit. Actually, the term isn't used. And there are some gifts that you would expect, like singing, which are not there, and there are some gifts which you would never expect, like administration, which is. And there are some gifts which I've never been in a prayer meeting where I've ever heard anyone pray for, like the one in 1 Corinthians 7, the gift of celibacy. Never yet heard a person praying for that in a prayer meeting. It'd be very interesting to know how many people would say amen at that point. Before you might like to pray for that prayer, that gift, may I encourage you to just check in the dictionary what it is that you're praying for. You might get an awful shock lest God answer you in the affirmative and you didn't know. Well, that's what you're praying for. It's really, see, there's all kinds of gifts that people would not think of as gifts. Yet 1 Corinthians 7, the reason for that gift, the reason that Paul has that gift is so as to do a work of ministry. That is the reason for it. He's not saying it's better. He's just saying it's better for a certain style of ministry to have that gift. And if that is the ministry to which God is calling you, then pray for that gift because it'll make it more possible. However, 1 Corinthians 7 is another story. It's up there in the tape. We've worked through that one too. Now, there are all kinds of gifts that are given in any building, and different kinds of times and places require different gifts. So, which gift do you use when? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, you use the gifts that are edifying. And how do you use them? You use them in a way that will edify. Well, all 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is about over and over again, isn't it? The gifts have all been given, the variety of gifts, for the one common good of building the building. Use them how? So that they may build the building. When? So that they may build the building. Who? Whoever can do it to build the building. Don't all have to use them. Now, it's got a very important point we need to clarify here for friends. See, hands up all those. I won't check your names or anything like that. No trick to it. Just want a general impression caused here. Hands up those who have ever learnt the piano. My estimation is around about a quarter to a third of this group of people have learnt the piano. So to a varying degree, we could say a quarter or a third of us could play the piano here on a Sunday night. Not so. We don't have a piano. But if we did, you see, which one of us should do it? Every one of us? Everyone who's got the gift? We all get one note each. That'd be ridiculous. Maybe we should get 84 pianos and do the Rhapsody in Blue in a big style. You do that which will build the congregation up. That's what you do. Which may mean just one person playing it. May mean that we won't play it at all. I mean, every person who could play a couple of chords on the guitar were playing guitars here, no one would be singing. 101 guitars would have nothing on us. Right? Now, just because you have the gift doesn't mean that you must do something. And certainly doesn't mean that you've got the right to do it. See, there are all these people going around today who feel inhibited, frustrated, unfulfilled because they can't use their gifts. But they've got a wrong-headed idea about what the gifts are all about. The gifts are only given so that people can do the work of building the building. If the building is going up, then you don't need to use your gifts, do you? And if the building is being held up for lack of somebody doing something, well, then you need to use your gift, don't you? But just because you've got the gift doesn't mean that you've got to use it. They're given for a task, for a ministry. The reason Paul is writing all about this, though, is because the Corinthians are fighting about the gifts. Oh, you know in that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, but he's doing it right back here. Here's where they're fighting about different ministries. It's a common problem, and it's a problem that's still today. Judging ministers is one of the occupations of Christians. You evaluate them all the time, never actually receive the benefit of their ministry, just give them a mark out of 10. In other words, spend more time discussing whether it was a good sermon or a bad sermon than ever discussing what God wants you to do because of the sermon. Much easier to discuss the quality of the sermon, isn't it? Or the quality of the preacher. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. You see it in verse 4. One says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. It's come right back in chapter 1 where it talks about some following Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos, some Christ. And he actually takes it up and says, I'm applying all this in chapter 4, verse 6. I've applied this to myself and to Apollos for your benefit. See, the context that's running behind the whole passage is division over the different ministries that different people are exercising. And some are saying, well, I like going to hear Derek preach. He's a really, I mean, I'm a Derek Howell man, through and through. And others are saying, I'm a Gordon Cheng man. Every time he gets up to conduct the singing, my whole spiritual life zooms ahead, you see. And I'm a Gordon Cheng man, through and through. And so it goes on, you see. So everybody has their favourites, and the church is all getting divided about the different gifts and ministries that people are exercising and using. And what Paul says is that God is going to judge. It's not for you to judge ministers and ministries. It's God's job to judge ministers and ministries. And God will do it, and he will do it on the last day. Let me read chapter 4, verses, the first 6 or 7 verses there. Chapter 4, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, and then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, on the final day, God is going to judge, and the one who judges will be God and God alone, because he is the one who knows all the secrets of our hearts, and he is the one who cares for his church. And he will judge us not just by our external performance, but by our hidden motives as well. Am I preaching this in order to serve you, or am I preaching this in order to aggrandize myself? You cannot know. You do not know, and you will not know. I'm not even sure sometimes myself. But God knows. And on the last day, even the secrets of our hearts will be exposed for all to see, and God will see, and God will judge what we're doing and how we're doing it. There's no point judging before the day, he is saying. God, who cares? But notice the criterion upon which God judges in verse 2. It's faithfulness. We are servants who are given a task, and the basis upon which we are judged will be our faithfulness. not our success, our faithfulness. That's a marvellous thing. That's one of the loveliest verses and one of the most horrible verses in the Bible simultaneously. There's lots of these ones that are lovely and horrible. You see, my first thing when I think, I hear it, I don't have to be successful. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to achieve. All I've got to do is be faithful, reliable, dependable, responsible. Yeah. It's like, you know, students have that problem, don't they? When I tell them, look, to be godly in your student life, you do not have to pass the exams, it's a great relief. I can fail with impunity. But then you're told all you've got to do is do your work properly the whole year through. Yeah, I'd prefer to study and cram in the last minute and succeed than have to work consistently all the way through. You don't have to be good with your Sunday school class. You have to be faithful with your Sunday school class. Responsible, reliable, dependent. You have to do the task that you are given to do. You don't have to achieve, but do it properly. Faithfulness is the basis upon which God judges. You see, you can be a great evangelist and never see a convert. Mustn't judge evangelists by the number of conversions. I'll give you a classic example. I know a man who was a great evangelist because he was absolutely faithful to the gospel. And in one city, or two or three cities in which he worked, he saw no conversions. Yet he faithfully preached the gospel. His name is Jesus. You find him in Matthew chapter 11. You're not going to say he's a crummy evangelist, are you? He saw no conversions in those cities. You don't judge an evangelist by the number of converts. That's the way the world judges. You judge us by their faithfulness, which of course you can't judge because you don't know always their reliability and responsibility, do you? So don't judge till the last day. We don't have all the information. When it comes out, we will. All right, now you see we've come halfway through the sermon, but don't worry, folks, we're three quarters of the way through. It's just I sped it out very badly on the page this week. If you're a note taker, you've got problems because your left hand side is so crammed up you can't read any of the notes you've taken, and you've got acres of vacant space on the right hand side. Here we go, down the other side then. Why was Paul using this metaphor? Because the Corinthian church was split into factions, following all kinds of ministries. And that is ungodly. Remember the works of the flesh of Galatians 5? Party spirit. That's the works of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh. Divisiveness, following different leaders, etc. Pride and boasting, which we see reflected in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Splitting over your leaders, over the ministries that are given to serve. Clapping yourself and backing yourself up because of those ministries. Boasting about the gifts that you have been given. It's all worldliness. The Corinthian split comes out of Corinthian worldliness, and that's what's referred to in the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Brothers, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? One says, I follow Paul, another Apollos. Worldly. Now, friends, there's no such thing as a worldly Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian, put it in the old phrase, right? As if there's Christians, spiritual Christians, carnal Christians, non-Christians. What he's saying is, you are like pagans. I can't talk to you as spiritual people. I can only talk to you as pagans. If you go fighting with each other and quarrelling and jealous of each other, well, then you're acting like the pagan. I can no longer speak to you as spiritual, but only as pagan. But, friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that this is the most gifted church. It says you lack none of the spiritual gifts. That certainly is reflected in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. All the spiritual gifts that any church could ever want, this church had, and yet it was too pagan to be addressed as Christian. Now that must tell you something, mustn't it? That the number of gifts a church has got nothing to do with its spirituality. You want it again? The gifts that churches exercise, the ministry of the gifts, have got nothing to do with spirituality. You'll never meet a church that had more gifts and ministries of gifts than Corinth. And yet it's the only one I think of in the New Testament that's ever told that it's so pagan it can't even be called Christian. spirituality has got to do with holiness of life. It's got to do with commitment to Jesus. It's not got to do with gifts and ministries that people have got. Many, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out evil spirits in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will say, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. All the gifts, all the ministries just didn't have Jesus. It was a small detail they left out. The gifts of a congregation, the mutual ministries and goings on about it are no necessary sign of spirituality. Commitment to Jesus as your Lord, to God as your Father, progress in holiness of life, that is the sign of spirituality. Whether or not there's 100 piano players or none in a congregation. I pick piano playing because it's not in the lists. For various reasons. Here then, you get the point of the subject of speaking in tongues. It is a footnote in any theology of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. A footnote. Because there are current controversies on the matter, I raise it from being a footnote to being a minor page. But I think it's out of balance by even spending this much time on it. For you see, the gifts of speaking in tongues is only one of those gifts of all this whole principle of gifts that he is speaking of. And it is only raised by Paul because it is something that has caused division and unhappiness within the congregation as people have taken it out of place. If it wasn't for the fact the Corinthians were so junked up about it, it wouldn't have even been mentioned for us in the New Testament. So significant a part of Christian life it is. And indeed, the main thing he is saying there is that although it's a very spectacular gift, it has very little edification value for the congregation. So little that it's almost not worth doing. But lest you think that he's actually said don't, he finds up by saying, but don't forbid people. He only says that at the end because he's put such cold damper on it that you really are wondering whether it's even a part of the scene anymore. It can be edifying if there's a translator already lined up beforehand, if there's only two or three, if you only do it one after another, and he's got so many qualifications on how it's to be done. He says, I'd prefer to speak five words in a language that is known to the person I'm speaking than 10,000. 10,000 in tongues. Let me just see if I've got five cents here. If I've got a 5 cent coin, well, I'll double it. I'll make it 10. Now, would anyone like to change my 10 cents here for 10,000 cents? Anybody kind of like to do that value? I'm happy for the trade. Do you grasp the figures he's talking about? He is saying it is totally unimportant, isn't he? Its value in mutual edification is almost zero. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, to make that the hallmark of a spirit-filled church is a complete and utter nonsense, isn't it? The hallmark of a spirit-filled church is the passion for holiness. The love of the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord, and of our Father who sent his Son into the world to die for us. There are the signs of a spirit-filled church. Submission to one another, and so on. Indeed, speaking in tongues is not even called a gift of the Holy Spirit. Well then, having dealt with that little footnote longer than it needs to, what of us? Where do we go? Five quick things here. One, don't harm the church of God. Look, this looks like any old gathering of people. Few more piano players than the average Australian community, but it's just a gathering of people. It's not. This is a gathering of God's people, and God is here in his gathering. Do not harm the church of God, For look at that terrible warning of 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17. He who seeks to destroy God's temple will be destroyed by God. And you will destroy God's temple if you allow ambition and envy and greed and rivalry and the works of the flesh to dominate your fellowship with the people around about you. If you are pushing yourself and promoting yourself to get advancement within the congregation, whatever that might possibly mean, if you want that kind of status, then you'll be working at the destructiveness of the congregation, which is God's temple. Be warned, don't harm God's temple. Secondly, notice that we must build our congregation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets who make clear that gospel. That is the foundation upon which we are to build, and no other. The third one is, in whatever ministry we have been given, we are to work faithfully at the task that is given to us. We must be reliable, dependable, faithful people, not seeking success, not seeking failure either, but really seeking to do the job that we're asked to do with reliability. How often have we seen in church's life the coming on the scene of some young, personality gifted person who has made the youth fellowship leader because he's such a winsome, winning person that all the teenagers will follow him in droves. All the junior high school groupies will go after him in hundreds and hundreds and so. He's only been a Christian a few months, but what an impact he's making in the community. And what an impact he makes 2 or 3 years down the track when he's dropped out of Christianity altogether. A dreadful impact. The history has taken place over and over and over again because we have not perceived ministry in terms of faithfulness and reliability and steadfastness, trustworthiness. They are the characteristics of the godly ministry. Very, very different to the way in which so many people conduct themselves, or Sunday school teaching. I used to run a Sunday school which was full of people who were uni students, basically. There were about 38, I think, on the staff of that Sunday school. And there was one elderly lady. She was a most unattractive elderly lady physically. And every year when different kids were told whose class they were going into, people used to sit there saying, "Oh, I hope I'm not going in with Mrs. You know. Because all the other teachers, well, they took you out and they played football, they took you down the beach, they went on exciting excursions, they were fun people, etc. Everyone wanted to be in everybody's class except Mrs. And so you would read out the class numbers, and when you came to a certain group of names, you would say, "We want you to go with Mrs." And you'd hear the groan, "Oh!" And everyone else going, "Oh!" No one wanted to be in her class except the kids who were in her class last year. They all wanted to go in it again. Because she was, as far as I can judge, and this passage tells me not to, the best Sunday school teacher in the whole Sunday school. She always was there first. And she always left last. She was always prepared, and she never had Saturday nights out, which made the Sunday morning lesson incomprehensible. She always sent the kids birthday cards, and she sent them cards when she was on holidays, and she sent cards to them when they were on holidays. And she visited their homes. And you know what? She did something even more extraordinary. She actually loved them. I have no doubt who was the great Sunday school teacher. That wasn't us, young, handsome, intelligent. We were hopeless compared to her. Faithfulness to the task assigned, executed by the grace that God has given to us. I must keep remembering, if I can do anything, I can only do it because God enables me to do it. That's what Paul's saying in verse 10. It's by the strength of the gifts that God has given me. Now, friends, some of us then say, "Okay, well, now what I've got to do is go and find what gift I've got." Now, what gift have I got? Well, that immediately puts me straight into an investigation of my belly, isn't it? My navel, that's where you find out what gift you've got, by navel gazing. And so on this massive introspective, am I any good at doing this? I find out absolutely nothing. It's a wrong-headed approach. You see, what I'm really trying to say is, what gifts have I got? That's really what I'm saying, isn't it? Well, what gifts have I got? Look at them all, the wonderful gifts that I have got. Huh? Isn't God good to have me, lucky to have me on his side? You know, all the things I can do. That's not the way to approach it. What needs to be done? That's the question. Look around you, what needs to be done? That's the question. Now, have a go at doing it. And if you find that you can't, that's because you haven't got the gift for it.
So what you need to do then is to pray that God will raise up somebody else who has got the gift for it. And if you can do it, that is because you have got the gift for it. So if you want to know what gift you've got, forget it. Just get on looking for what needs to be done and do it. And when you're ever able to do anything, thank God that you're able to, because he's given you the gift. That's the way to think it through. What needs to be done? That is the character of it. Look, for this gift as opposed to that gift, it's faithfulness, reliability, which is really the important thing. Because it's got to do with serving, with building. The building's going up all around you. Which bit is not being looked after at the moment? Get in and do it. And when you've got that mentality, of course, you'll be building for the unity of the Spirit, won't you? When you've got the mentality of which gifts have I got? Oh, they've got all those gifts and I haven't got any of them, but I've got these gifts. It's all built in jealousy, rivalry and envy. It will split the congregation. Don't harm the Church of God. You get building the Church of God. When you've got that mentality, then you thank God for giving you the opportunity to serve him. And thank God for those who are round about who are fellow workers with you. And you won't be judging people on false grounds, because you recognise that God judges on faithfulness. And so it doesn't matter which ministry you're doing, whether it's the ministry of washing up or the ministry of keeping the books or counting the money or folding the sheets for the Sunday evening service or turning, cranking the handle of the duplicator or looking after the children at ladies' Bible study morning so the women can, the mothers can read the Bible together or the thousand different things that are taking place and need to be done, from handing out books to putting out chairs to fixing microphones to whatever, it hundreds and hundreds of things that take place, it all contributing, little things, writing letters, hospitality, little things, but it's all got to be done if we're to be building each other up in godliness. What you do doesn't matter. The way you do it does. What you do may bring you to the attention of other people. The way you do it brings you to attention of God. Which is better? Being known by other people for the ministry you exercise, or being known by God for the faithfulness with which you exercise your ministry? The answer is all too obvious. It's just you don't believe it, do you? You actually believe it's more important to be known. Well, let me tell you something. As somebody who is known, at least by you, being known is a spiritual handicap. That's what it is. For the temptation to pride, the temptation to do your work for the sake of people's observation and praise is always great. Why is it so many gospel singers go down the gurgler spiritually? Because every time they get up to do anything, people cheer and stamp and clap their feet and say, "You're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful." How can you grow in godliness and humility with everybody always clapping every time you walk into the room? Pray for them desperately, that God will watch over them, protect them and keep them and help them. It can be done. George Beverly Shea is a wonderful example of it, isn't he? Man who's done it, I take him not because he's up to date and he's your generation, but because he's been doing it for 40 or 50 years and can do it with that seeming godliness of character and humility. Can be done. Faithfulness of life. Two friends, pray for those out the front. Don't envy them. Spiritual disasters.